Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome again to our intergenerational class during the fall break here at St. Peter's. We took a break from my regular class offering on the parables, and for last week and this week, looking at what I've dubbed the language of the kingdom, just kind of looking at some of the nuances of the Hebrew language, as well as the Hebraic culture, which is the culture that our Bible was written in. It's the culture that our Messiah, Jesus, lived in, grew up in, that he operated within. So as we become familiar with that culture, we can become more familiar with Jesus and some of the words that he was saying and some of the ways that he chose to teach the people. So last week, we'll review a little bit last week, just in case you weren't here for last week. But it is also online at the website that's listed up there, as well as all the classes on the parables. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vesivanu Leesok B'Divrei Torah. Bless the Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So where we were at last week is looking at some of the richness of the Hebrew language, some of its unique characteristics. So we first looked at the idea that Hebrew has a very small vocabulary, that it is word poor, that again, if you could learn 5,000 Hebrew words, the right 5,000 Hebrew words, you could open up a Hebrew Bible and read the Old Testament the way Jesus did. All right. That's in comparison to the 20,000 word vocabulary that a typical 5-year-old would have here at our school at St. Peter's. But because it's a word poor language, and because of the small vocabulary, each word carries with it a greater depth of meaning because it's used in different ways and in different capacities. And so each word is pregnant with meaning. So we looked, talked about an example, for instance, the word for house, Beit. Can mean not only the house, your physical address where you go to sleep at night, but it could mean the temple, or it could mean the tabernacle, it could mean one's family, it could mean one's lineage, it could mean many things. It could even mean school. For instance, the rabbi you followed, it would have been Beit, whatever his name was. Beit Yeshua, Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai, the house of, and therefore referring to school, referring to a discipleship and who your teacher was. And so Hebrew words are like diamonds. They have many faces to them. Now, which word, which meaning when you want to translate, do you use? Well, that's the trick. You have to find how all of those meanings are being used in that particular case in context to try to bring out the best meaning. Hebrew lacks abstractions. We're going to talk about that some more today. What I mean by this is that Hebrew is a concrete language. It's rooted in the five senses. English is an abstract language. It likes to dwell in the realm of thought, the realm of idea, the realm of knowledge, where Hebrew is more concerned about where the rubber hits the road. And so Hebrew doesn't have a word that literally means anger. Anger's abstract. So it will say God's nose got red or God's face became red to describe the physical way of what was going on. All right, so it lacks abstractions. Then we looked at the idea that Hebrew often uses the same words to describe both the mental and the physical activities. And this is a very important one. And if we have enough time, we'll certainly see an example of this with the word, Hebrew word, emunah, which means faith. But we're going to see that in Hebrew, faith doesn't just mean giving intellectual assent to a set of facts. So for instance, faith in Jesus would not mean simply believing that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and rose on the third day. That is not faith from a Hebraic perspective. Now that would be included in its definition, but it would not be the complete definition of it. It's not about intellectual assent to facts. Now, is there intellectual assent to facts going on in the Hebrew idea of a faith? Of course there is. But it's more. It's much more. And then that will impact how we understand passages in the Bible that speak about faith and that talk about having faith in Jesus. What does that really mean if it's not just about believing these historical facts? And yes, the historical facts are there and they're important and we're called to believe in them, but that's not all that faith in Jesus means. All right? So it's about combining the mental and the physical. All right? So those were some of the working things we used last week. So we looked at the Hebrew word for mitzvah and kind of flushed that out and saw that from a Hebraic perspective, this word that gets translated as commandment or a command is actually much, much more when someone from an Eastern culture hears this word. They aren't just thinking about the word commandment or a command. Remember the thumbs up, thumbs down kind of, is it a good word or a bad word? Commandment or command usually gets a thumbs down in the classrooms as, do you like this word or not? Because command or commandment sounds authoritarian. It sounds oppressive. It sounds like someone forcing their will upon us. And we usually don't like that a whole lot. But that's not what's going on with the Hebrew word mitzvah. It really means a connection, a conduit, a portal. It's a way of attaching our souls to the divine. And last week as we explored it, it's even sacramental in its meaning for a Hebraic ear. That is, it's combining something, a commandment, to something in the physical reality to manifest something in the spiritual world. So we tied it to communion. Why do we do communion? Why do we do the Lord's Supper? We call it a means of grace. We call it where heaven and earth kiss, where we go and our sins are forgiven. And all of that's true. But why, at the very basic level, do we do it? Because Jesus said to do it, right? Do this in remembrance of me. If he would have never said do this, it's doubtful it would have taken on the importance that it does. Okay, and so he created a connection for us, a way for us in this world, in three-dimensional space and time, to encounter the infinite, to encounter God. And so we don't look at the Lord's Supper as some cumbersome command of Jesus imposing his will upon us and arbitrarily telling us to do things just to see if we'll do it or not and to punish us if we don't. But we see it as him creating a connection between us and him. Now, that's a great thing. That's a reason to say with the psalmist, I love your commands, O Lord. Right? I love your mitzvah. So it's a portal. It's a way of connecting. And then we went from there and looked at how that relates to reward and punishment from a Hebraic point of view. Remember, reward and punishment isn't about God changing his attitude towards us. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What changes? How we plug into the electrical outlet, right? The electricity behind there isn't changing, but there's a difference between the plug for the projector and a fork, right? Stick the fork in. From a Hebraic perspective, Moses would have said, you stick a fork in there, you're going to be punished. You're going to suffer curses. It's not going to go well for you. And in fact, not only for you, but you could ruin it for everyone, right? You stick a fork in there and you cause an electrical shortage and a fire. They don't have power in the sanctuary. And so we've affected the lives of all of those people. And we've affected the life of the cafeteria because now the freezers aren't working and all the food's going to go bad, right? All because we stuck a fork in there. God didn't change. We changed. We used the wrong mitzvah. We used the wrong connection. Looked at judgment being alignment, right? A positive thing. That's why David can say in the Psalms, "Judge me, O Lord." Then we moved on to the word Shema, right? To hear. And we saw the physical and the mental coming together. That you haven't actually listened to someone unless you've done the physical outcome from the mental communication. Shema was about obedience, about doing, about listening. All of those words, separate words in your English Bibles. Obedience, listen, hear, do, obey. They all are coming from the one Hebrew word, Shema. The translators are just picking which face of the diamond they think you need to know in that particular context. And so Samuel's name, Shemuel, right? God heard. God heard his mother Hannah's prayer. So we learned about the chutzpah of prayer. When we say things like, "Hear me, Lord," that isn't some pietistic formulation that sounds pretty and nice, but you're actually telling God to obey you, to do it, right? And so, "Hear me, O Lord. Hear my prayer." It's a very bold thing to do. It's a very bold thing to say. It's an expectation that God will indeed honor your request. So that, in a nutshell, was what we did last week. After class, I was approached about the Aaronic benediction, or the priestly blessing, that is usually at the end of most of our services here at St. Peter's. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you, and so forth. Well, what's going on in that blessing if we look at it from a Hebraic perspective? If we break down the vocabulary of those words, what did God tell Moses to tell Aaron to say over the people? Right? And again, this goes back to an important concept. A blessing from a Hebraic perspective isn't just wishing someone well. "Oh, I hope you have a great day." It isn't just saying, "I want good things for you." Words are creators, right? That's how God created the world, right? Words create. Words also destroy. Words are very powerful living tools. And so when you profess a blessing over someone, if their vessel is willing, then what you say is actually accomplished in the life of that person. It actually imparts that to them. And so God wanted the high priest, Aaron, to impart these words onto the people. So what's really being imparted upon us when this blessing is said over us, provided that when it's said over us, we take a deep breath, we relax, and to the best of our ability, we clear our minds and we allow our souls to receive those words. What exactly are we receiving? What exactly are we taking ownership of? So I think it's going to be a good example of looking at the Hebrew language going through the Aaronic benediction. So the traditional English text, this is from the RSV, but it's pretty much the same in most English Bibles. It's coming from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace," or "give you peace." What you don't realize in the English is that "the Lord make His face shine upon you" and "the Lord lift up His countenance upon you" are the identical phrase in Hebrew. But see, English translators know you don't like redundancy. They know you get bored really easily. And so they've got to figure out a way to keep just those three short statements interesting to you. So it can't repeat itself. Although in Hebrew, the repetition is critical. All right, it's a double portion. But so they translate, lift up his countenance instead of the Lord make his face shine upon you. To look at it in a positive light, they realize that there's something really deep going on there, and they have an opportunity to bring out another face of the diamond for you. Right? So should we say, make his face shine upon you, or should we say, lift up his countenance upon you? Well, good thing it occurs twice, because we can do one of each, right? And that may have been why they translated it that way. So that's the traditional English text. But if you'll notice, many of the words in this translation are abstract words. And what do we know about Hebrew? It doesn't like abstractions. It doesn't really do abstractions. And when it does, it will do them with concrete words, like nose getting red to mean anger. All right? Feet, oddly enough, it's a deeper story, but feet represent the private genitalia area. So in Isaiah 6, when it says, covered their eyes and covered their feet, now you know what they were really covering, okay? They were covering their middle section, okay? Euphemisms and so forth. It's not a euphemism in Hebrew. That's your English translators. But there's a reason why feet and that part of the body are tied together. So there's lots of abstractions. There's bless. There's keep. There is gracious, countenance, peace. These are all abstract concepts. But each of the Hebrew words behind the English in this passage are filled with concrete images that sometimes can be hazed over or even lost in the translation into English. So, using our knowledge of Hebrew, knowing the culture, knowing that at the time of Moses, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, by the way, those are all one and the same. Those people, the Jewish people at that time, were nomadic. All right? They were nomadic. And so their language, Hebrew language, is largely nomadic, meaning its images are filled with nomadic images that you would see if you were a people wandering through the desert, if you were shepherds, if you were working out in the fields, the way and the phrases you would use, that becomes part of the Hebrew language. Okay? Hebrew also, before it comes to us in its Aramaic script, which is what I'll show for you up there whenever I show a Hebrew word, it's what's known as Paleo-Hebrew. Paleo-Hebrew was not only a written language, but it was a picture language, a hieroglyphic language. In fact, Hebrew is the only living language to survive from its hieroglyphic ancient days. Egyptian did not make the cut, right? Because in Egypt, they do not speak Egyptian, they speak Arabic, right? And so they don't speak a written form and a spoken form of their hieroglyphics that we see in the pyramids. But the Jewish people still speak their hieroglyphic language. And even the Aramaic script, the more traditional-looking script, is still hieroglyphic. Okay? And that's going to become important because not only do we have concrete images, but we actually have a picture of things right there on the page of what's being described. And that's going to become important for us in all of these, but I'm going to bring it out in a couple of the words this morning. So let's look at our first word from the blessing here. I want to look at the word to bless, which it's three-letter Hebrew root, is the Beit Resh Kaf. Can be pronounced Barach, but as we're going to see, Hebrew does not have vowels. So write your name on a piece of paper and then take the vowels out. How would you pronounce your name? Right? You could pronounce it several ways because I'm not saying don't use vowel sounds. But I'm saying take the vowels out and then you can insert an A, an E, an O, an I in place of wherever you need to make the word work. And do you see how you could get different words? So, hey, HT, that could be hat, that could be hot, right? And really, hey, that would kind of change the meaning of the text, don't you think? Hat and hot, right? No vowel, HT. But Hebrew helps us because, let's see if this little thing has a pointer here. Yeah. One, two, three. Three-letter root, see it? Those are three letters. Any word that shares those three-letter roots are related. They are related. They come from the same family. Therefore, they inform the meaning of one another. So you can pronounce this Barak. This, for instance, as it's used in Genesis 24:11, means to kneel. All right? It means to kneel. And we're going to talk about how do I get that and where do I get that. Just hang in there. It means to kneel. But when it is written in a certain grammatical form known as the PL, P-I-E-L, such as is in this blessing, it means to show respect. And you can begin to see where kneeling and respect are related, right? But respect is also an abstract word. So let's dig deeper. If we take this word, but we use the E vowel where the A's are, spelt the same, but if I said Berech instead of Barak, I get the word for knee. All right? Berech is the word for knee. Okay? So this word is related to the knee of your body, of your human body. Berecha, which is another Hebrew word that again shares the three-letter root. One, two, three. It's added a hey at the end, but you can see it's got the same root. It means a gift or a present. So, what's this telling you about the culture of the language? What was the typical way you would give someone a gift that you respected? What's a way to propose to someone? Right? On your knee, right? Kneeling. So, we can see a concrete meaning emerging from the PL form of the verb. It is to bring a gift to another while literally kneeling out of respect. The extended meaning of the word is to do or give something of value to another person. And so when we read the words, "The Lord bless you," what we are saying is God is going to respect us. Literally, by invading our space and time, and by bending low into our creation, if you will. Literally, God getting on his knee, kneeling into our reality and providing for our needs. And in return, we respect God by giving him of ourselves as his servants. Now, as we go through all the words, just hang in there, because at the end, I will retranslate it with all of the added cool features, all of the amplified meanings. But right now, the Lord bless you. What the image should be in your mind is, if we're going to use a Platonic view of the universe, which I usually don't recommend you doing that, but here, where God's above us and we're here and hell is below us, this three-tier universe, the image is God kneeling down out of his realm and coming into this realm on his knee to give you a gift. All right? That's the image. That's a very, very powerful image. And again, you can see the gospel image behind that, right? You can see the hint of the incarnation in that, right? That God would bend low and enter into our world in order to present to us gifts from himself. Right. That's the opening image of that, right? That God would pierce into our reality, that he would kneel low down to us. So the Lord bless you, and then, and keep you. The Hebrew word behind keep is the Hebrew word shamar. Shamar. Okay? As I said, the Hebrew people were a nomadic people, raising livestock. And so, one of the things that would not be uncommon for them, for a shepherd who was out with his flock, who was away from the camp through the night, would be to protect his flock. And one of the ways he would protect his flock is that he would construct a corral of thorn bushes. Because where they were at, he isn't chopping down any trees of any significance. Right? Only thing kind of floating around are big thorn bushes. Okay? And so he would kind of build a corral of thorn bushes so that if an animal tried to get in, it's going to hurt a whole lot. It's going to make a lot of noise and probably isn't going to succeed and run off. So it's this building of a hedge of thorns. That's one of the ways the shepherd would guard his flock. If you look at this word in Paleo Hebrew, it actually reflects this meaning in picture language, because shamar actually is the picture of it is a thorn bush. That's how it's written kind of in Paleo Hebrew, as a thorn bush. Again, so this idea of a specific type of protection, a hedge of protection with thorns. The Hebrew word for thorn is shamir. So again, you see the 1, 2, and then the 3-letter root. And you just have added this fourth letter, but it's shamir. It means thorn. And it looks like a thorn in Paleo Hebrew. And it's related to the word keep. Okay? So the Lord keep you literally means that He would build a hedge of protection around you and keep you safe wherever you go. And so the image that which should be coming to mind if you're a nomadic people is God kneeling low, entering into, invading our space, bringing us gifts, and building around us that corral of thorn bushes to keep any enemy out, to protect us and keep us safe wherever we go. The Lord bless you and keep you. Want to look at the word for face. No doubt you've probably heard words like, I can read it on your face, right? When you're playing poker, someone either has a poker face or they have a bad poker face, which means you can either tell exactly what cards they have, or they're really good at disguising their emotions and their excitement. So poker players might wear sunglasses so that if they get a great hand, no one sees them go like that, right? The face would give it away. So that's kind of the concrete image that's going on behind face. In fact, a lot of times in your Bible, when you read something like, he's in front, it literally means he's in your face. All right? So face is used a lot in your Bible and not translated, because it kind of conveys thought, mood, emotions, desires, the expectations of a person. It also represents a person's presence, a person's very physical reality. But what's interesting about the word for face in Hebrew is you see these last two words here, which is the im part, mean it's plural. It literally says faces. But it's never translated faces. It's always translated face correctly, because it's always in the plural form, faces. Which conveys the idea that what? We all wear many faces, right? We have a happy face and we have a sad face. We have a scared face. We have a concerned face. We have a grieving face. We have an angry face. We have many faces that make up our one face. And because of that very concrete reality, face is always in the plural. Face implies encountering the whole person. All that they are, all that they desire, all that they will. It means presence, the wholeness of being of an individual. shine. The Hebrew word it's coming from is or. Or. Or as a noun means light. Or ha'olam, the light of the world. As a verb, it can mean to give light or to shine. But in a concrete way, it's equated with bringing order, as light illuminates or reveals what's once been dark. So we have the phrase, hey, can you shed a little light on that? Right? That's a very Hebraic statement, because it's taking an abstract idea, I need more understanding, but putting it in concrete terms. So when we say something like, could you shed a little more light on that? If I went over there and cut on these front lights, you would think I didn't have a clue, right? Because you don't really mean physical light, right? When you say, can you shed a little more light, what do you mean? Can you reveal what's hidden for me? Can you make what I'm not grasping and put it where I can grasp it, where I can comprehend it, where I can understand it? Light is the opposite in Hebraic thinking of chaos. In fact, light is the antidote to chaos. Think about it this way. Have you ever had to go somewhere that's familiar to you, but only familiar to you in the daytime? Maybe your office, maybe school, maybe you volunteered here at church. But have you ever had to go there when it's pitch black? It's a lot scarier place, isn't it? Right? Sticks are all of a sudden snakes. Shadows of a coat rack are all of a sudden a bad guy hiding behind the corner. Right? Darkness makes things scary. Darkness makes things chaotic. Darkness makes things uneasy. Or is the antidote to that. Because when you come into the sanctuary and you're convinced that that's someone hiding around the corner, and you finally get to the light before they reach out and grab you, and you cut on the light, and it's just a jacket. After you get over feeling silly and all that, you realize the light has given everything its proper meaning, everything its proper definition. It's removed the fear. It's removed the uncertainty. It's removed the chaos. That's what's behind this word. All right. So make his face shine upon you. Right now you can begin to see. Remove that which is chaotic in your life. Remove that which is dark. Remove that which seems uncertain. Remove that which seems scary. And reveal it for what it really is. Absolutely nothing. Right? A little bit of light defeats a whole lot of darkness. So may this light of God's face, His presence, His being, His will, everything that He is, may it invade the chaos that so often is your heart, your mind, your life. And may it put it in order. Gracious. I really like this one. This one's pretty cool because it has a lot to do with the importance of community and community for God's people. It's coming from the word Hanan. Okay, Hanan. Most theologians will define grace as something like this. It's unmerited favor. And that's a fine definition. It's great that we teach that in catechism. But again, notice the abstractness of those words. The Hebrew word translated gracious in this blessing is from the verb Hanan. And it's paralleled with other Hebrew words meaning healing, help, being lifted up, finding refuge, strength, rescue. All of those are embedded in this word Hanan, because they all share Hanan as its root source. So again, healing, help, lifting up, finding refuge, strength, rescue. From a concrete Hebraic perspective, this verb means to provide protection. But where does one run for protection? This is the one I like. For a nomadic culture, where did people go for protection? You're out in the desert. You're not in your home. You don't have a home other than the one you carry on your back and you set up at night. You don't have a neighborhood. Where you're at today is not where you were at yesterday, and it won't be where you're at tomorrow night. Where do you go to find this protection, this healing, this security, this refuge, this being lifted up? You go to the camp, right? The base camp. Well, gee, the word for camp, like when Jacob talks about go and set up camp, is Kana, from the same word, right? Kana. So safety is found in the camp, in the community. So when the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, it's not just saying may he bring you healing and bring you safety and bring you refuge, but it's also saying may he bring you the camp. May he bring you the community, because it's only in the context of community do all of these things really occur. This is the means through which God delivers his graciousness. It's through one another. It's through the whole body when they function as a single unit. The importance of community for God's people. The fact that the word for graciousness is the word for protection is the word for camp. Right? It implies you're doing life safely. And how do you do life safely? You do life safely together. When someone is there to lift you up. That's how God's going to lift you up. He's going to lift you up through someone else lifting you up. That's how God provides you protection. He provides you protection through the community. That's how God is going to provide you with so many of your needs of his grace. It's through us, the body, the camp, the chana. Grant or give is from the Hebrew word sim, and the phrase is sim shalom. This is coming from a word that means to put down in a very fixed and arranged manner. To take something and specifically place it in a very specific arrangement, just to take it and put it there. All right? Sim and then shalom, because these words go together. Give you peace. Shalom. When we hear the word shalom, our minds will go to means peace. But that's, again, abstract. And we may think that peace from a political point of view means an absence of conflict, an absence of war and strife. But yet, when you read scriptures and it talks about people having peace and living in peace, they have it and they're living it during times of war and strife. They're doing it and having it in times of conflict. So from a biblical perspective, peace does not mean the absence of conflict. And so we have this phrase that goes around at Christmas time, peace on earth. That does not mean that we are wishing that there would be no more conflict. I mean, we do wish that, but that's not what's behind that. Because you say, how could he be the Prince of Peace? How could he have brought peace when look at the chaos of the world? Because that's not what peace is meaning. Peace is not meaning a cessation of conflict. It's not meaning a stopping of nations warring against nations. That's not what's going on here with this word. The word shalom, so we have four letters here, but it's coming from a three-letter root. So take out that one, one, two, and then the last one, which forms shalom, or you could pronounce it shalom. Either one will work in this case, by the way. It actually is coming from the word that means restitution or repair. For instance, in the Torah, when someone in the book of Exodus, when it starts describing laws and Leviticus and how you deal with your neighbor and your bull destroys their bull, and you're to go and make restitution. Did you know that the Hebrew word behind that is shalom, shalom, shalom? All right. It means to make a repair, to fix what has been broken, to work this out. Okay? So shalom is in the context of making restitution or repair. When a person has caused another to become deficient in some way, again, in the Torah, it could be through loss of a livestock, it's the responsibility of the person who created the deficiency to restore what has been taken, lost, or stolen. So the Lord give you peace. The Lord repair, restore to you all that's been taken from you. And this would be on a deeper level, not just the material. All that's been taken from you. The self-confidence that's been robbed from you. The self-esteem that was ripped away from you as a child. The abuse that you've suffered. All that's been robbed from you and taken from you. May the Lord repair it and restore it and return it to you in full. The noun shalom has the more literal meaning of being in a state of wholeness, meaning in a state of being repaired, being without deficiency, being in a state of this not needing anything else. And you can be in that state even in the midst of conflict going on all around you. That's the peace that surpasses all understanding. So let's try to put all of this together. So now that we've looked at some Hebraic understanding of many of the words and the blessing, how was it understood by those ancient Hebrews, ancient Israelites, ancient Jewish people, again, all the same? How did they hear it? May the Lord pierce into this reality. Your reality, whatever your reality is, and kneel before you. I mean, how gospel-centered is that? Presenting you with gifts, and may He also build a hedge of protection around you everywhere you go. And may the Lord reveal to you and illuminate the wholeness of His being towards you, bringing order. And He will give you comfort, protection, and sustenance. And may the Lord lift up His wholeness of being, everything that He's about that's pierced into this reality. May you experience it. May you encounter it. And may He look upon you and then set in place all that you need so that you can be repaired, whole, and complete. So the next time you're in a service and you hear that benediction pronounced over you, when you know it's coming, such as they say, now receive the blessing of our Lord, take a deep breath, and whatever it is that allows you to kind of disconnect from the world, whether it's close your eyes, whether it's bow your head and close your eyes, it may mean to look up for you. But whatever it is, it's going to create where you have, if you imagine yourself as a cup of coffee, and it's filled to the rim with coffee. Whatever it is that will allow you to pour out all the coffee, and so that your cup's now empty, so that this will now fill your cup. Do that when these words are spoken, and have these images, whichever images stick out most to you, whichever images seem to be speaking to you, and that could change from week to week. But imagine literally God's piercing into your reality. Like He's literally coming from above to right here, and He's in a position of kneeling before you, proposing to you, offering you who He is, Himself, gifts, abundant gifts, that He's going to protect you. Even imagine the shrub bushes all around you, right? And imagine wolves getting caught in it and running away yelping. That whatever it is that you're being bombarded by, whatever it is that the temptation is, that it's getting all meshed up in the shamir, the thorns. Then imagine, however it is in your own mind, what it is for God's face to be facing towards you. All of His faces to be facing towards you in a way that He wants to reveal it. That He wants it to set light in your darkness. That He wants to remove what's scary. That He wants to remove what's unknown to you. And He wants to give you a sense of that things are right. Things are in order. God is here. God is walking with me. He's protecting me. He's giving me what I need. And that He's setting it all in place. And what's been damaged in me, in my heart, my mind, my soul, my physical life, that whatever it is, He's going to repair it. He's going to restore it. I am going to be whole again. I am whole again. And I am complete. Because that's His greatest gift to us. That we would be complete in Him. That's the Aaronic benediction. The priestly blessing. Aaron's blessing. Different ways it's said. But that's number 6, 24 through 26. When we just break apart the vocabulary that's there in the Hebrew. All right. I want to let you hear it now. The way God told Moses to say it, to tell Aaron. This is what it would have heard been. This is what Jesus would have heard from His father Joseph's lips, His earthly father Joseph, because it's very traditional in Jewish homes that you pronounce this blessing over your children, especially on the Sabbath, but even each night that you would pronounce this blessing. So Jesus would have heard it this way. The people in the tabernacle would have heard it from Aaron this way. Yevircha ka Adonai ve'yismareka. Ya'er Adonai panav eleka v'chunecha. Yasa Adonai panav alecha v'yasim lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. I don't have time for Amunah, so I will take questions on this. Anyone have any questions? Not necessarily even on the Aaronic benediction, but on what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks with Hebraic thought, the Hebraic language, the nuances of the language. Any of those kind of things that's come up in your mind on the last couple of weeks. Yes, Jenna?
I see on the back you were going to talk about faith.
Yes. Always plan more than you can deliver, just in case.
I just wonder if you can speak a little bit to the difference and the way, the mode of how a truth is, we know a truth in our minds versus we empty ourselves to receive that truth and therefore experience that truth.
Okay. Well, Jana's asking about Amunah, kind of looking on the back of your sheet, some of the concepts there. Amunah not just meaning faith, intellectual assent, but a faithfulness, meaning a physical consequence to the intellectual assent, kind of speaking to that. Some of the examples to kind of help you understand Amunah, faith, faithfulness, is the story in the book of Exodus when Moses is battling and when he's holding his rod up, how's the battle going? Great. But then he begins to get weak and the rod goes down. What happens, right? They start losing. Well, the word being used for him holding his rod upright is Amunah. It's faith. So that begins to start. Should start clicking some lessons there about what's really being communicated in the historical narrative. What was really winning or losing the battle? Moses' absolute confidence that God was fighting the battle, right? When his Amunah wavered, they struggled, right? Or you think about it in the New Testament. Peter and the disciples are on the boat and Jesus isn't with them. Right? Jesus walks to them on the water in the storm when they're scared and they think it's a ghost and they can't figure it out. But Peter finally realizes it's Jesus. One of the important things about a disciple-rabbi relationship is a rabbi will only call you to be his disciple. He will only say, come and follow me, if he thinks you got the stuff to become like him. To one day be able to teach in his name. To teach what he taught. And so if the rabbi says you can do it, means you can do it. So that's why Peter in the boat, he doesn't just hop out and run to Jesus. He says what? Master, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you. Meaning, Rabbi, if you say I can do it, I know I can do it. So Jesus says, come on, right? Now Peter, if he would have just sat in the boat and said, Jesus said I can walk on water, he would not have had faith. Oh, but I have intellectual sin. He said I could do it. And Jesus, what he says is true. And if Jesus says it, I know it's true. But I'm just going to stay in the boat. It's not faith. So Peter gets out, and Peter actually walks on water. He does not sink immediately. But then he begins to sink, and of course Jesus comes, and Jesus pulls him out, and has him by the hand, and Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Now oftentimes, most of the time, that's interpreted as Jesus chastising Peter for not believing in him. But that's absurd. There's no way Peter didn't believe in him. Peter got out of the boat, I mean, for heaven's sake. Not only that, Jesus is still at that moment standing on the water, keeping Peter from drowning. There's no way he doesn't believe in Jesus. Who has Peter lost faith in? Himself and his ability to do it. Just like Moses with the rod. Abraham, the great passage, Abraham was declared righteous because of his emunah, his faith. So you're telling me the story in the Bible would have been exactly the same if God would have come to Abraham in Genesis 12 through 15 and said, Abraham, I need you to get up and go to a land that you've never seen, you don't know anything about it, you won't even know to turn left or right out of your driveway yet. But pack up your U-Haul and start driving. And I'll tell you as we go. You're telling me the story would have been the same if Abraham would have said, I believe you, God, that's why I'm going to stay right here. Because really, we don't want the world to think we're saved by works. So if I actually go, then they'll think it's my going that saved me. So I'm going to stay right here. And the story would have went the same as it always did. Or was it because Abraham believed God that he acted on that belief? That's emunah. Faithful and faithfulness in Hebraic thought are the same word. There is no difference between the two. Deeds, not creeds. But even when Abraham was going, it's clearly God's grace doing it all. God chose him. God's telling him to turn right or to turn left. God's telling him the decisions to make. God's telling him that in 25 years you're going to have, or sometime you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a son. But it takes 25 years. And in those 25 years, Abraham keeps going about as if God, what God said was true. And he lives that way. So it's inseparably connected. And what we've done in the West is we've separated those two realities. And we've somehow made them diametrically opposed to one another. When in reality, what you do is what you believe. That's emunah. What you do is what you believe. And then when you look at James, that's the way James explains the story of Abraham. And that's how you can reconcile what Paul says about Abraham in Romans and what James says about Abraham in his epistle. Right? They're coming at it from two different perspectives.
Yeah. Is it kind of like you believe what God said, you take a step, and then the relationship is key?
Yes, absolutely.
And you listen again, and you take a step.
Correct.
If you believe about the relationship,
And it's so still, God is always in the driver's seat. God is always the one in charge. God is the, it's all still coming from God and God alone. But there is a relationship. It would not be the same story if Abraham would have sat on his couch. Right? Or even with Mary and Joseph, go down into Egypt. Well, that's great, God, but I mean, you save us by grace, so I'm not going to go to Egypt. I mean, you're going to protect us here because this is your son, right? So why are you telling me to go to Egypt, right? Of course, on a deeper level, Hebraic thought Egypt's never just the country. Egypt is a place of existence and a type of existence. But that's another class. Yep.
Is there a connection between the crown of thorns Jesus had and this hedge of protection?
Well, that would be what's called, she asked if there's a connection between crown of thorns and a hedge of protection. That is what in Jewish thought is called a midrash. That allows, if you can make those connections, that's the beauty of it. Like, that's the connections you should be firing with. So absolutely. If you find that connection, then yes, that's the beauty of it. Absolutely.
What does your Hebrew name mean?
Yeshayahu, my Hebrew name, it means Isaiah. Means Isaiah, which is a derivation of Yeshua, Jesus' name. Yeshayahu just means the Lord saves too, but in a different conjugation. All right, any other questions? Got maybe one more. There is. All right, well, I hope you enjoyed a little bit of the language of the kingdom. Next week, things go back to a regular education hour here at St. Peter's. My class on the parable picks back up in the cafeteria. Confirmation and youth will be here in the gym. Youth classes will be going on. All that kind of picks back up next week. But I do hope you enjoyed kind of our two-week interim here. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us the scriptures. Amen.